I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 12. As you're doing that, the kids that need to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do that at this time. And we also failed to mention this morning that Kathleen Brown passed away this week. She's the mother of Linda Herhuth and has been ill for a while now. And there are no public arrangements for that. The family is having a private memorial service for her. But I wanted you to be aware of that as well. Something to rejoice in, and that is 93 years ago on this very day, this world was blessed with Mr. Alan Litvin. Brother, would you stand? We are rejoicing in your birthday today and God's gift to you and to us. Amen. How many of you have one of those little GPSs in your car? They are a blessing and a curse, aren't they? Blessing is that sometimes you can get a better route. For me, it's just somebody else in the car telling me how to drive. I'll leave it at that. They can be very helpful, but the problem I've found with GPSs is that you just have this little tiny screen, and it only lets you know a little bit at a time where you're going, whereas we need a big map to know where we've been and to know where we're heading and how far along we are. And I want to bring that to you this morning here, even with our study in this great Old Testament book of Isaiah. Instead of just looking at this text in its narrow context, which we have to do, we have to look at it also with a whole map and the greater context as well. The overall theme of the book of Isaiah is what we've been singing about this morning, and that is, our God saves. There's no other God who can save. And this is obvious because we run into this over and over throughout the book of Isaiah. And it's specifically put on display in chapter 12. Isaiah, he was a prophet. He lived and ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah. Around 700 BC, it was a time when Assyria was dominating the ancient Near East, and Babylon was trying to throw off the shackles of the Assyrian power. And while world history looks at events through the eyes of power, God looks at history through His own lens. He looks at history through the lens of His plan for His people. And His call to His people remains as His call to us today. And the theme of Isaiah is, turn to Me and be saved, because I am God, there is no other. As we will see in Isaiah 12 this morning, it's a two-part hymn. But in order to appreciate the hymn and all that is being said here, again, we need the map. Isaiah is in many ways like the entire Bible. Isaiah itself has two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 are a lot like the Old Testament. They tell us a lot about the law of God, the expectations of God, and the shortcomings of man and the sins of man and his failure to honor God as God. There's judgment in these first 39 chapters. But with that judgment, there are also these messages of hope, messages of comfort. But beginning in chapter 40 through chapter 66, the second part of Isaiah, it's a lot like the New Testament. There's a lot of comfort. There's a lot of explanation about how this God who judges sin is also a God who remembers mercy. A God who doesn't want to pour out His wrath upon sin, but would rather pour out His mercy upon people who will trust in Him. And so even though the first part of the book of Isaiah emphasizes the seriousness of attempting to reject the authority of God, there are still a number of places in these first 39 chapters that tell us about God's mercy and God's plan to rescue His people, even if there's just a remnant of them left. So what we have covered thus far, as we looked in chapters 1 through 5, which is really the introduction to the book of Isaiah, and we see that God's people have a serious problem. We looked at chapter 6 and the vision that Isaiah had of the holiness of God, and we see that God is on the throne and He has to be trusted. And then we come to chapter 7, and from chapter 7 through 39 is this theme: who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust God, or are you going to trust yourself? Are you going to trust the other nations? Are you going to trust your plans and your thinking and your ability to try to find some way to rescue your life from the mess that you are in? Who are you going to trust? And from chapter 7 here through 12, we've been dealing with this king, Ahaz. And Ahaz trusted in the other nations. Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. Ahaz, who should have placed the focus of the nation upon God as He has revealed Himself to the nation of Judah. Instead of doing that, Ahaz trusted in the other nations. Specifically, he trusted in Assyria, the very nation that had sworn itself to destroy Judah. Ahaz was trusting in them, and Ahaz, as a result of his failure to trust God, had made a mess of everything. When we get to the end of that opening section of Isaiah, we will see, in contrast to Ahaz, we will see Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah, who trusted in God, and he experienced the deliverance of God. And throughout these first 39 chapters, over and over, the prophet is saying, don't trust the nations. Don't trust them, because God is judging the nations. Well, Isaiah 12, it comes at the end of this first section of the main argument here that Isaiah is making. In spite of the fact that Judah is in deep weeds and is headed for much sorrow, Isaiah sees that one day these people will believe. These people who right now are rejecting Him, one day, Isaiah says, God's day of deliverance is going to come with such certainty that Isaiah anticipates what our response is going to be. And the result is a great text of hope and joy and confidence. I will begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hear the Word of the Lord. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to You, O Lord. For though You were angry with me, Your anger turned away that You might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy You will draw water from the wells of salvation, and You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout, sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Lord God,
I plead with you this morning that you will remove the cataracts that are on our hearts that prevent us from seeing with our souls the truth of your word. I pray that you will liberate us. Allow us to see how glorious your salvation is, how it has been secured for us through Christ. May we understand what that means. And may that drive us to respond to you and to witness to our world and to give of our very lives the glorious purpose of making Christ famous to the ends of the earth. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This challenge of trust and who you're going to trust is no different today as it was then. Many of you are feeling in a bit of a vice right now. The question is, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust God or are you going to trust something else? And we demand to know, why should I trust God? And sometimes within the bitterness of our own spirits, we say, what evidence, God, can you put forth that I will deem good enough for my approval? What can God do that will meet my standard of expectation? Well, what is that for you? For some of you, it might be fixing your marriage or the provision of a job or the removal of a sinful habit or a temptation or the healing of a terrible disease that has gripped a child that you know of. Or maybe it's just providing you with a child. And you pray for deliverance based on your schedule. And if God does not come through, then you have determined that God has not met your standard. You gave Him a chance. He didn't come through. He didn't measure up. So you are tempted to conclude that whatever God is, if He is, He is, at the least, not all that He's cracked up to be. And I really seek to say this in love, that most people fail to realize how fundamentally flawed and how intrinsically arrogant that is, because God is not on trial. You and I, we're not the judge. We are not in any position to haul Him into court, even if it is my puny, little, narrow-minded court, and sift through the evidence that I select for my evaluation, while God nervously rubs His hands and paces back and forth with shallow breaths, awaiting my verdict on whether or not I will trust Him. Are you kidding me? Think of this. What guarantee did Israel first give to God that if God would send them a deliverer and would rescue them from Egypt, that they would serve, that they would serve Him faithfully all of their days? What skin did they have in the game, so to speak? Did they put some money on the table and say, "All right, God, here it is. All right, you come through for us, we're coming through for you." Is that how it works? No. God, completely unprompted, by His own volition, chose to make a promise with Abraham. And He, God, on the basis of His own goodness and faithfulness, carried out the promise that He made by delivering Israel from Egypt. And over the psalmists and the prophets remind Israel of that deliverance. And they ask the obvious question, since God, on the basis of His own power and His own character and His own plan, demonstrated His worthiness of our trust at that point, and since God is still the same God, is He not worthy of our trust now? Well, let's take that truth and let's bring it home for us. The deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage through a Savior from Egypt then was a picture of a much greater deliverance of sinners in bondage to sin by means of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And we need to ask ourselves this question: what guarantee did we first provide to God that would render us worthy of Him sending to us His very own Son to this earth as our Redeemer? Did we give God a deposit of faith? Did we lay it on the table and we said, God, if You send us a Savior, we promise You we will believe. We promise You that we will worship. We promise You that we will trust. We're telling You that, so You do this for us. No. It's not how it happened, is it? Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't respond because we had made a promise. He, upon His own volition, for His own glory, to show to you He is a God who saves. Unprompted, He sent Christ to rescue you. So what else do you need? What greater thing can God do that would make Him deserving of your trust than giving up His Son for you? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. Beloved, we need this text here in Isaiah 12. We need to hear Isaiah singing the praises of God, declaring the mercies of God, heralding the salvation of God, extolling the power of God, declaring all of the sovereignty of God, so much that he states with his joyful boldness, even in the midst of difficult days, he states with joyful boldness that not only will God be vindicated, but God's people are going to see it. God's people are going to experience it. God's people are going to taste it. And one day with their whole hearts, they will declare it. Notice how this chapter begins. Verse number 1. You will say in that day. Now that phrase, in that day, you may remember, is a phrase that the prophets use to refer to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time of specific judgment upon those who reject God, as well as a time of deliverance upon those who trust in God. We see that back in chapter 11. So here is where we are in Isaiah in response to the fact, as we have discovered in chapter 7 and in chapter 11, God saves, that the King will come, that His kingdom will come, that His deliverance will be complete, that His enemies will be dealt with. Your gratitude to God, your confidence in God, your declaration and proclamation of the worthiness of God, and your loud, glad, uninhibited, unabashed, unintimidated, wholehearted, full-throttled worship of God as part of the people of God is absolutely, positively guaranteed. But wait a minute. How can I say that about you?
when this text was written by a prophet to the nation of Judah. How are we not reading someone else's mail here and claiming someone else's promises that were given to another people? Well, I remind you that the old covenant people of God serve as a pattern for the new covenant, the New Testament, the church. God revealed things to them as a means of revealing things to us. And while there are certainly some promises that were given specifically to them in their context, there were many that were given to them as an example, as a foretaste of what God was going to do when He expanded the scope of His people to being people from every tribe and language and nation. And we even get a taste of that in this text. God's plan was never just to focus upon the narrow people of the Jews. He was using them as an example to say, here's what I'm going to do through people all over the world. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. For example, God promised Judah that He was going to send them a Savior, which He did. But Christ not only came in order to rescue them, Christ came to rescue us as well. And so here is a text that speaks of the future joy of the people of God who have been rescued by God's salvation and who are so overwhelmed by this that their response is to abandon themselves to worship and to witness. This is what you will say to God. Now you look at that opening phrase, grammarians, and I ask you, what is the verb tense? What is it? It's future. This is what you are going to say. What Isaiah is telling us is that you can go ahead and you can write a check. Write out a check of thankfulness today based upon the guaranteed deposit of your salvation then. Isaiah is telling them that you will say thank you from your heart because God's salvation and rescue of you, the sending of a Savior for you, is that certain. So here's what I want you to get. Point number one, salvation produces gratitude. You are going to be overwhelmed with gratitude when you realize your salvation. This statement here begs a question. The psalmist Isaiah is writing, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. How can God's anger turn away? Now, we may be tempted to think that God's a little bit like us in that if we just kind of wait a while, you know, you really get somebody ticked off. If you just give them some time, they tend to, you know, simmer down a little bit. Is that how it is with God? When I was, I think, about 8 years old, I was in Iowa one summer visiting my grandparents. We went one evening to visit a relative who, well, let's just say he really, really loved money. He was the type of guy, I swear, he would sell his own kids if he could get a good price for them. And he wasn't the most pleasant guy to be around. And so while everybody, you know, went into the house and pretended they were doing that family thing, I went outside to look for something to do. And he had a big yard, and he had a riding lawnmower. So I decided to drive the riding lawnmower, which I did, around and around and around and around. And you do that about 8 times, and you start to get bored and think, okay, what else can I do with this thing? And I noticed that in the driveway was his brand new Buick. You're getting ahead of me. Rightfully so, you're getting ahead of me. All right. So in order to add a little bit of excitement to my evening, I decided to see how close I could come to his car without hitting it. One time, I got way too close, and instead of hitting the brake like I should have, I panicked, and I just hit the clutch, and which means nothing. And I'm pressing on the clutch and the mower's still going, and I did it. I T-boned right in the side of his brand new Buick, and I knew of all people whose car to hit, that was not the guy's car to hit. I knew I was absolute toast. Life was over at that moment. I ran. I literally ran clear across town. It was only three streets. It was a little town, okay? But I ran across town. I ran clear back to my grandparents' house. They had an apple tree in their front yard. It was in August. I climbed up into the very top of that apple tree where I could be, you know, they're great climbing trees. I got all the way to the top where I was hidden. And I thought, you know, if I can just stay up here for a long time, then after a while, instead of being angry, they will become concerned, and then concern will be panic, you know, and then instead of getting, you know, beat to death, so to speak, then they'll be happy to see me. And I literally sat up in that tree for about 3 hours. And I could hear the family calling and yelling, and I just hid. I just stayed up there for a long time, and you know what? It worked. It did. Finally, when I came out of the tree, it was like, they were so glad to see me, afraid something happened to me, and all that stuff, and I never got in trouble for that. I'm not recommending that, kids. That's why we have Disciple Town. That's why we sent them out of here. Don't tell them those stories. And we're tempted to think that's how God's anger works. That we do something really, really bad, we just run and hide for a while, waiting for Him to chill out. You know, God has to go on a long walk to cool down, right? No, because God's anger is not primarily emotional. God's anger is judicial. That is, God's anger against sin is a settled disposition against the wrongness of sin. Sin is intrinsically offensive to God, and God's anger is the result of His perfect righteousness being offended by sin. And as the Jews clearly understood from the book of Leviticus, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Now, at this point in Isaiah's book, he doesn't spell out for us the details of how this works. It's a mystery at this point. We find out later on in chapter 53, we find out how God's anger is appeased. But right now, we just discover in verse 1 that though God had been angry with His people, something happens. And His anger is turned away. We find out later on, as I mentioned, that God is going to send a Messiah, a king, to be a Savior. And it's this Messiah who's going to remove the wrath of God from us, because He is going to take the wrath of God upon Himself. God's wrath is going to be averted from us. It's going to be, the direction of His wrath is going to be changed from focusing upon us. It's going to be poured out upon this Messiah that we find out is the very Son of God. God is going to be just and righteous in His dealing with sin, and He's also going to be merciful in dealing with sin. And so Isaiah is saying, in that day, when you see that, when you get it, when you realize that instead of experiencing the wrath of God, you get to experience the comfort of God and the mercy of God, in that day you will say, I will give thanks to You, O Lord. Instead of experiencing Your wrath, I experience Your comfort. Which, by the way, that's how chapter 40 begins. That's how the second half of Isaiah begins. It's with that word comfort. The text here is a taste of what is coming. And it's not just the fact of salvation that puts high octane fuel in our worship engines. But as verse 2 makes clear, we see here the means of salvation, and it overwhelms us. Not only are we rescued from God's anger, but we discover that God Himself is my salvation. That's verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. It brings me to the second point. Our God saves. Salvation not only produces gratitude, but our God saves. This hymn of triumph is not a staid, stodgy, stoic, stuffy, reserved, rigid, refined and respectable musical piece. No, this is a celebration. I thought of Dietrich Bonhoeffer when, as I was considering this, because when Bonhoeffer came to the United States in the 1930s, he loved the gospel. He was this brilliant theologian who was brought here to teach in Union Theological Seminary in New York, a seminary that for decades now has not had the gospel in it. And when Bonhoeffer got to New York City and was teaching in that seminary, on Sundays he was looking for vibrant church life, and he was going in New York to some of the uptown churches, and they were dead because the people were respectable and they were refined, but there was no passion with them. They didn't know they needed to be rescued. They thought they were okay. You know where Bonhoeffer ended up? He ended up in a church in Harlem. That's where his home was. Because it was the people in Harlem that knew they needed a Savior. They needed to be rescued. They didn't have hope in their circumstances. They needed a God who would come to them in their situation. And Bonhoeffer said, "That's my people. That's my home." That's what this text is about. This is the language of delightful surprise. This is the language of one who thought they were given up for dead and instead were rescued. How does it begin? "Behold, God is my salvation." Look at this. There's a family in our church where the mother of the wife, the mother lives in New York. And this mother, who's also a grandmother, thought she was going to be spending Christmas by herself. Well, this family from our church, without telling their mom, drove there to surprise her. And on Christmas Eve, they showed up. And her grandson walked into the room and said, "Hi, Nana." Now, how do you think she responded? How would you respond if you thought you're going to be spending Christmas all by yourself and your grandson shows up and says, "Hi, Nana"? Do you know what delightful surprise evokes shouts of joy? Now, I want you to hold the phone for a second. What if her grandson had walked in and said, "Hi, Nana." And she simply said, "Oh, hi." What would you say? Now, I hope you're tracking with me, because I want you to understand the point of verse 2 here. But Isaiah writes and says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." This is not a half-hearted, bored out of my mind, when is this service going to be over with kind of response. This is not, "Nathan, how long are you going to sing this song" kind of an attitude. You know what I mean? In fact, the pronouns of verses 1 and 2, we don't see it in the English, but the pronouns of verses 1 and 2 are singular. Whereas beginning in verse 3 through verse 6, they're plural. I'll speak to that in a minute. But Isaiah is saying, you are going to own this. You are going to see this. And when you see that God Himself is your salvation, that God Himself has come to die for you, that God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ has averted the righteous wrath of God the Father by becoming the sacrifice in your place, you will be so surprised. You will be so delighted. You will be so overwhelmed that it will evoke shouts of joy. And the reality is, God's salvation is the foundation for my trust. The certainty of God's salvation is the reason why I will not fear. And the guarantee of God's salvation is rooted in God Himself. The language of verse 2 is basically a repeat of Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2, which is the very first hymn of the Bible. And what was that hymn? It was a loud, raucous declaration of the deliverance of God at the Red Sea. God came through. Our God saves. God is my strength. I'm not my strength. God is my song. I'm not my song. God is my salvation. I cannot save myself. No one can save. No other nations can save. I remind you, what's the context? Who is the king of Judah? Ahaz. What did he do? What did he do just back in chapter 7 when he was given an opportunity to trust God and God said, Ahaz, ask me for any sign. Ask me anything, I'll show you. What did Ahaz do? No. I don't want any sign. And in his feigned piety, this arrogant jerk said, I will not put God to the test. In other words, I'm too full of myself. I'm too dignified to put myself into a position where I have to acknowledge the power of God. What is this entire section about? And this is the point. Our God saves, and only our God saves. There is no soul rescue, no sin forgiveness, no life purpose, no satisfaction, no joy, no contentment, no peace in anything or anyone else. And you don't have to ask Him for a sign because He has already given you one. It is Christ. Christ is the means for our salvation. Christ is the one who shows you why God is my salvation. And when you have the opportunity to express your trust in Him, and you choose to reserve your voice, and you choose to hold back your praise, and you choose to stuff your affections, and you choose to keep back your energy, and you choose to keep your time and your talents and your treasure all to yourself, then I need to ask you, what greater thing, what greater person, what greater God are you saving it for? John Trapp was a Puritan scholar, and he said this, no duty is more pressed in both Testaments than this, of rejoicing in the Lord. It is no less a sin not to rejoice than not to repent. When you have the opportunity to stand with other believers and declare the worthiness of God, what are you reserving your voice for? What are you reserving your energies for? What other God grips you? The reason why some of you will scream your heads off for the Red Wings and for the Lions, but you don't do it for Christ, is because the Lions and the Red Wings are your salvation. And they're not a God that can save. The text doesn't stop here, because this point has consequences. If your rescue does not drive you to worship,
then it's not going to drive you to witness. A God who is not worth worshiping is certainly not a God. That certainly is a God who's not worth witnessing about. Why are we commanded to witness? Because God's worthy of it. So let me ask you, who did you speak to even all of last year about Christ? This is an issue of our hearts. It's an issue of our affections. The one who is truly overwhelmed with God's deliverance for them will tell others about the provision of God's deliverance for them. Salvation is not a gift that we can keep to ourselves. It must be shared. That's what we see in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. Salvation and worship are for others. God's deliverance motivates you to proclaim your gratitude to God before others. This was the text that the vocal ensemble opened the service with this morning. With joy, verse 3, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The imagery is this. Isaiah anticipates the day when the people of God will draw water from the wells of salvation. The picture is this of a people who are so dry and parched that they are literally dying of thirst. And water, which is so precious and so rare, has been discovered. And of course, we know now it's discovered in Christ. Think in terms of John chapter 4 and that whole encounter. That would be a great cross-reference here. And the picture is somebody who sees these people who are so needy and who brings them water. Initially, it's water to drink, but there's so much water that instead of just doing that, they just start dumping it on people, and pretty soon people are having water fights with it, you know? There's so much to enjoy. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You will bring this water of life to people who were dying. That's a picture of missions. The people of God are excitedly drawing living water from wells that have no bottom and have no limit. There's plenty for others. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of evangelism. As Leon Morris said, there is nothing of the piety of the pond in Christianity. I love that. This is not the picture of a tranquil pond. This is a picture of the people of God splashing and rejoicing, having water fights. There's nothing stagnant about the water of the gospel. Therefore, our response to the gospel cannot be stagnant. We sing it. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, demands my life, my soul, my all. And for some of you, I fear that those remain only as words in the hymnal or words on the screen. You may sing those words, but you don't even sing them with your all. You'll sing them with your all when your heart is captured by this truth. Our God saves. The point is clear. Salvation does not come from any other nation. Salvation only comes from the true God. You, Judah, are the people of God who are to bring salvation to them. The Old Testament people never quite got this figured out, but Isaiah envisions the day when they will. We are the new covenant people of God who are the recipient of the wells of salvation. Our gathering today is in partial fulfillment of this promise. We are the peoples who have received the living water that has been splashed out upon us. We are part of the nations of the earth to whom the message of God has come. Give thanks to the Lord, verse 4. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples, plural. Proclaim that His name is exalted. It has been done to us, and we've got to carry that on. We are proclaiming that God is exalted, but we are doing this not as the people who are on the outside looking in, but as the ones who are on the inside. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph is now our God. He is the true God, and we are just as much the children of God than any citizen of Israel has ever been or ever will be. Because the only way one has ever become one of his own is through faith in God and in faith in what is revealed, You must come to God through faith. You must abandon your trust in yourself. Abandon your trust in your church attendance. Abandon your trust in your religious label or in your moral upbringing or whatever rules you think you have kept. You have no righteousness that earns you anything except more judgment. You need to be saved completely. And thank God He has sent you a perfect Savior who alone can save you completely. So much so that when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for your sin with such complete that there's nothing left for you to pay. All you can do is humble yourself and receive the Savior as your King. And so these last two verses really is our response. Worship is our response to salvation. We worship to the Lord. We sing about the Lord. It's our response to the works of the Lord. He has done gloriously. It's our response to the worth of God. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And it is our loud, it is our joyful response to the worthiness of God. As verse 6 says, shout and sing for joy. Beloved, this is the kind of people that God has called us to be. He is jealous for our worship because He is zealous for our joy. He knows that He alone can save and He alone can satisfy. And when you have truly experienced that, it will cause you to worship. It will cause you to witness. It will cause you great, great joy. I'm going to ask the men to assemble themselves right now and be prepared to serve communion. As they do that, I remind you that we are observing in communion a reenactment of what this text is based upon, and that is that God promised in this text to send a Savior, and He did. And we are able to look back on how that promise has been kept, and that there is a basis, there's a reason why we can worship Him and we can celebrate Him. Josh, if you don't mind bringing those lights back up a little bit, okay? Thank you, brother. And what I want you to focus upon this morning is the fact that God has given to us a community of believers to help us, to remind us of His worthiness. I fully understand that not every day you and I are full of joy because we get overwhelmed with this life. And we need each other to encourage us and to challenge us. We need to be reminded of the centrality of Christ and what He really has done to rescue us, and it gives us a reason to sing and a reason to witness. And so, when we observe communion together, we're also going to, most of the time, remind ourselves of the commitment that we have made to each other by rehearsing our covenant together. And by focusing upon what is the foundation of everything that we do, and it is Christ. If we could put the covenant up on the screen, let's say this together. As members of Cornerstone Baptist Church, having, we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to surrender ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and having been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, we do now, relying on His grace, humbly, solemnly, and joyfully commit to live as God's people in accordance with His covenant. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love, adorning the gospel that we profess by exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and entreating each other as occasion may require. We will endeavor to raise those who are under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice with those who rejoice and endeavor to bear each other's burdens and sorrows with tenderness and sympathy. We will seek with God's help to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, there is on us now a special calling to lead a new and holy life. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful gospel ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, doctrines, and discipline. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. May the grace of our King and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have trusted in Christ, you are seeking to live in obedience to Him, come and enjoy this symbol of His life for you. Let it remind you of the life that we have together.